Gospel of John chapter 2. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Father, we thank You for Your precious Bible. It's life to us, Lord. And Father, as we look into Your Word now, I pray that through the work of Your Holy Spirit, You can hammer on the anvil of our hearts, that You can shape and mold us. Lord, You have to bang out the dents of the world. We've been affected, so affected, that sometimes we don't even realize the ways that the world has influenced our thinking and our worldviews. But it's only through Your Word that those things are all straightened out, that, Lord, we catch a glimpse of heaven. We catch a glimpse of who You are. Yes, Lord, we even catch a glimpse of who we are. And, Father, You work out the details day by day. And we thank You for that loving process, a slow process, but a sure one. Work now in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the beginning, if we were to read through the Gospel of John, you would see in the beginning of chapter 2 what we would traditionally call the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. It's the wedding at Cana. But in the context of chapter 2, of this beginning of the gospel, we don't really see it necessarily as the beginning of His public ministry, but a significant milestone in the disclosure of who Christ is. If you read through the first number of chapters, you see all these signs. You see these miracles, and there's all this discussion. We're going to talk about this tonight. We're going to see it a lot of who Christ is. And He keeps giving them signs. He is disclosing His identity, very specific components of His identity. This series of revealings really started privately with His disciples. Of course, He's always telling them and He's explaining things to them. But it continued with the family and close friends at the wedding feast there at Cana. And now, in the latter portion of chapter 2, we're going to be starting somewhere around chapter 2, right in... where are we starting at? Oh, verse 13. Right up to this point, he had revealed Himself to His disciples, His family, and now we see the cleansing of the temple. That's what we're going to be focusing on. It's kind of a crescendo of this section because he's revealing an important theme of this portion of the text. The segment of the gospel that begins here is called the Book of Signs. It typically runs from chapter 1 all the way through to chapter 12. That's how theologians have divided up the Gospel of John. It's because this section represents a number of prominent miracles or signs to believers. Look at verse 11 in chapter 2, for instance. This is the end of that wedding scene. And it says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth His glory, and His disciples believed on Him." And that's the key, is this whole issue of belief. He did this, and they believed. And when it says here, "this beginning of miracles," I mean, just simply in the English, it sounds like He started doing miracles, right? The word "beginning" in the Greek has the idea of this apex of miracles. This is His greatest, most significant miracle. I believe the miracle of the what happened there at the wedding was a miracle of creation. He took six pots of water and He changed them into an aged substance. You don't get grapes out of thin air, folks. And only a creator can take water and change it into something different. He revealed Himself as creator. But before we get done with chapter 2, we're going to see more signs. Now, the signs may have been lost on their original audience. I don't think necessarily that the people standing there saw it and said, "Oh, He must be the creator of heaven and earth." They're just like you and I. It happened so fast, And then you walk away from it and you have to think about it. And it may be even post-resurrection, the apostles are reflecting on these things and they're writing them down. They're remembering what happened. They're remembering the significance of what happened. And now we are able, through the work of the apostles, through the work of the translators, to appreciate these revelations, these signs, for their ultimate intended purpose. This is why they happen. The Holy Spirit's been working this the whole time. Note the overall purpose statement of the Gospel of John. I'm going to make you go to chapter 20. Keep your spot here in chapter 2 and turn with me to John 20. This is an important verse for you to know in general to understand the Gospel of John. In John 20, in verse 31, says this. Well, let's start up in verse 30. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So he did other miracles. He did other signs, and he identified himself in other ways that we just don't have access to necessarily. They're not written in the Gospel of John, but verse 31. But these are written. These signs, what's contained in this gospel, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through his name. If you've ever written a 5-paragraph theme in school, we homeschool our kids, so I have to live through this every couple years, the 5-paragraph theme, right? And when you write such a paper, there's what they call the thesis statement. Remember, you have your introduction, your thesis statement, and then your points, and then your conclusion. You tell them what you're going to say, and then you tell them what you said, basically. Well, John 30:31 is the thesis statement of the Gospel of John. I have written these things so that you can believe, and in believing, you can have eternal life. That's the whole message of this book. And if anyone says, what's the Gospel of John about? You now can turn to the end of chapter 20 and say, this is what the Gospel of John's about. And you'll see, well, you'll even see it in our text today. They saw and they believed. And it's amazing how often you'll read, even in the Gospel of John, it'll be, and they didn't believe. These people did believe. These people didn't believe. It's really fascinating. That's a key word, belief, throughout this Gospel. The purpose of the passage that we're going to look at, verses 13 through 22, is to show how Christ continued to offer critical signs that identified who he was, to reveal his glory so that the disciples and us might trust in him. The title of the message is The Identity of Christ. We do have an outline for you and two simple points that I want to share with you. Point number one, don't miss the sign of the king. And point number two, don't miss the sign of the prophet and priest. That's what we're going to see as we read the text in just a moment. Well, just a moment is right now. Let's start in John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep, and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. That's Psalm 69:9, by the way. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, and you have to, when you listen to verse 18, you have to hear it in a very smug, I hear this very smugly. There's all this chaos happening, and they look at him in this very calm and smug way, I think, and they said, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, probably in surprise, 46 years was this temple in building. And wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Now verse 23 is what you call a transitional verse because it goes right into 24, 25 that transitions us to the next section. I didn't read another transitional verse, verse 12. After this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. So in the Gospel of John, you see these little transitional verses that take you from one place to the next. Verse 12 is going to be important for us because it sets up for us a timing of how many days it was and how the days were passing and that sort of thing. We'll get into that in a moment. But I did want to mention the fact that what's front and center here are signs. What did you notice in the text? I ask my Sunday school class this all the time. When we read through the text, what just stood out to you? Because whenever you read a section, something just comes to the surface. I love this section. Look in verse 15 at the latter part. He overthrew the tables. Yeah, this is a violent act, isn't it? Remember Jesus said, if your hand offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, gouge it out. And, you know, so, but I don't see you maimed. I don't see any handless people in there. But are you not following Jesus' instruction? Right. This is called hyperbole. And what he's saying is that you have to keep watch over yourself and take swift action. We want to take swift action for, you know, all those other people out there. But when it comes to action for me, I want to think about this, right? Well, Jesus goes into his Father's house, and please note, he takes swift action. It's not like he stands there and says, Peter, what do you think we should do? Let's vote, disciples. This is a king walking into his temple. A king walking into the place that's his. And he throws the table. I feel chaos. And when they very smugly speak to him in verse 19, his response, I almost feel like he's panting. He's just whipped people and turned over tables and they're smugly talking to him. And he's, you know, almost like he's out of breath because of all the energy it took to cast everybody out. We can learn a lot from Jesus' example, can't we? If we apply this to our own hearts. We'll get there. But what I want to just highlight with you is this whole idea of signs. And people talk about all this all the time. They talk about, I'm looking for a sign, or I'm looking for an indication. And I've got some pictures of signs that I wanted to share with us. Because we do like signs as a society and as a culture. Here's some signs for you. I was trying to figure this out, and I think you'd be trapped once you got there. I don't know what you could do. You have to look for a helicopter to come get you or something. Maybe I should turn my clicker on. There you go. This has got to be New Jersey. So this is New Jersey, and, you know, it's just, you just have to make a decision. You have to know. You know, I'm so glad for Garmin nowadays. This one you have to think about a little bit. Now, I did not manipulate this sign. This is a real sign. George, I knew you would like that one. Someone got tired of answering the question, where is the gate, you know? And then finally, my favorite. We rely on signs, don't we? And signs, there's nothing really inherently wrong with signs. The problem's not with the signs. God wants to give you signs. Our sign right now, and let's just clear the air here. This is our sign. It's a very clear sign, not like the street signs that you don't know where you're going. Although this can be confusing to people, but I think the Bible's confusing sometimes to people because they don't really want to take the work to figure it out. There's a spiritual component too, and that's a different message. But God is very clear in the Scriptures. If you seek me early, you will find me. This is all there is to it. If you have a sincere heart and you say, Lord, show yourself, He will show Himself. And that's even for you, Christian. You say, well, I've already gone through that process. Now I'm just confused with decisions in life. Listen, you pray. Get on your knees and say, Lord, I don't know what the decision is here. Show me. If He can show you the path to salvation, can He show you the new house, the new car, the new job, the medical treatment, all those issues of life? Isn't He going to direct you in that way? Signs are important to us. So when you hear them ask for signs, which the people of ancient times often did, they were looking for clear direction to validate really their experiences. And it was important for them to validate this Messiah. That's what they were looking at. Are you the Messiah? So there was a legitimacy here to some degree. Today we don't say we're seeking signs, but we say that we're searching for knowledge or verification. But however you say it, I want to tell you it's a fine process, even for the folks that we see in Scriptures. But the question we have to ask is, why are you seeking the sign? That's the question. Why do you want the sign? And on what terms do you want to receive the message? I want to find out, but I want it on my terms. Are you the Messiah that I want? That's a different question. You know, my version of God is a God who does this and this and this. There's a great discipleship. It's an evangelism series that talks about the fellow teaches that when you hear people say, to me, God is this, and you hear people say that all the time, that's essentially idolatry. Right. Right. To me, God is a loving God that's going to, when I get to heaven, He is going to mercifully forgive me. And that sounds good, and I understand why a person would want to think that, but that's not what we see in Scripture. That's an idolatrous statement. That's a God that doesn't exist, because when you get to heaven, there is no second chance. But here on earth, there's a second chance, there's a third chance, there's a fourth chance, there's a fifth chance. There's chances all over the place. And God's going to say, you live to 88 years old. I gave you one chance a year for 88 years or whatever. The impression I get from the Scriptures is when we show up and we stand before the judge, each one of us, we're going to see the reality of our life and where God has intersected with us, and we knew it not. Now, you're different. I understand you're looking in the right way for signs. You're looking at His Word. But I just wanted to set this up because this is a prominent feature of this passage, the signs, and the fact that Jesus is, in fact, in the process of showing them signs. Point number one, don't miss the sign of the king. Starting in verse 13, the context is that the Passover is at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. You have to note the timing of the text. A prominent feature of the Passover celebration is what they refer to as the purging of leaven. Now, you don't have to turn there, but I'll tell you the passage. It's Exodus 12, verses 15 through 19. And this is the instruction for the Passover in the purging of the leaven from the household. And the Lord said to Moses, Exodus 12, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day unto the seventh day, his soul shall be cut off from Israel. Verse 19. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your house. They were to take the leaven out of their houses. Leaven scripturally represents sin. They are to purge their homes. And I want you to remember that idea of purging, because this is hanging over the Passover celebration. Now, we read this with Gentile eyes and ears, so it doesn't necessarily occur to us immediately. But as a Jew, if you say at this timing, they went down to Capernaum, they were there not many days, and the Passover was at hand, immediately a Jew's going to say, oh, well, that's the time of unleavened bread. I know what's going to happen. They went through their house and they purged the leaven from their homes. Christ interprets for us the significance of leaven. Don't you remember what he said in Matthew 16? Matthew 16, 6. Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now remember, in this passage, they get all confused. You know, I think the disciples were so on the edge of their seat, they just sort of jumped ahead, and they were just like, you know, you see that in classrooms sometimes. It's just like they're just like all over it, and they want to know, and they just sort of overshoot the learning, and they miss it. Because in the same passage, Jesus says, how is it you don't understand that I spake not concerning bread? They thought he was upbraiding them because they didn't bring bread along. He said, how is it you don't understand that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they, the disciples, how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. They were very poor spiritual leaders, very worldly. And that you have to remember when we come into the context of the temple grounds and how they were conducting things in the temple. One prominent word that stands out to me in John chapter 2, look at verse 16. He calls the temple a house of merchandise. Well, I know we're capitalists, and you know, you put on your capitalist ears and you go, hey, a house of merchandise, that's really great, you know. Because at Disney, okay, you come off a ride, and as you're exiting the ride, what do you exit into, class? A store. So culturally, we're so used to it. It's like, well, what's the problem with the merchandise? You know, this is totally natural. Well, listen, I don't have a problem with capitalism, but God has a problem with greed. You can have capitalism without greed. But greed is a sin that is egregious, and we see that charge is being leveled at the Pharisees in John 2:16. In Luke 12, again, this whole idea of the significance of leaven. Luke 12:1, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So you've got leaven, which is sin. We know in the Old Testament, it's a false doctrine, Matthew 16. Luke 12, it's hypocrisy. So this is the mindset that Jesus himself walks into the temple. These are the days of unleavened bread. He's walking into the temple, the Son of God, the King of glory. He's contemplative. Can you imagine the emotion that he himself is feeling? How would you like to walk into the third temple? They said it took 40 years. This is the same temple that Zerubbabel, remember, and Ezra and them had constructed, and then Herod had expanded. It took him 40 years to expand the temple that had been built years earlier. It's very emotional. And so he walks in this contemplative mindset, and he finds, verse 14, those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And immediately, anger. Righteous anger. Matthew Henry said this market was admitted into the temple by the chief priests for filthy lucre, for no doubt rents and fees would have been a considerable revenue to them. Great corruptions in the church owe their rise to the love of money. And I mentioned Ezra. You go back to Nehemiah. Remember, Nehemiah, I love Nehemiah. He's like the guy. He was the governor, and he was this action-oriented person. And if you remember toward the end of the book of Nehemiah, the Gentile merchandisers would come in, and they would sit in the gates. And so they closed the gates. And I think he throws stones at them. I mean, he stood on the wall and said, get out of here. And just told them, get away from the city. Because what were they doing? They were drawing the people away on the Sabbath. And so what they really needed to have was sort of the heart of Nehemiah. Jesus certainly did. Verse 15 says, he made a scourge of small cords and drove them all out. Matthew Henry further says that Christ came to be a great reformer, and according to the method of the reforming kings of Judah, he purged out what was amiss. All who come to him, and this is the application for you and I, all who come to him should reform their hearts and lives, and this he has taught us by purging the temple. Did you catch that? See, folks, the idea of the temple has so many great significances for us. But the picture is the fact that Christ has come to purge out sin. In this moment, they ignored the Old Testament prophecy. They must have remembered Malachi chapter 3. Please turn there. Malachi chapter 3. Since we're going through Zechariah on our Wednesday nights, I thought this, just contemplating this whole idea, I think is really useful. Because this is such a true picture of who Messiah is. Malachi 3, starting in verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. Now just think about that for a moment. You know, when the cat's away, the mice will play. You ever come home and the kids didn't know that our kids are great kids and they don't tear the house up or anything like that. But you've heard stories of parents come home and things are awry and things are a mess, or maybe the boss comes to the office and people are out and feet up on the desk, that sort of thing. It's such a tritism. It's almost stereotypical, right? But here it's literal. The place is a mess. And the Lord whom ye seek, you are seeking him. He has come to you suddenly, when you weren't expecting it. And what were you doing? Selling stuff. Not praying in the house of prayer. He continues. He will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now, I know there's a gravity here of him coming, him being this refiner's fire. And you know what fuller's soap is, right? This is a preparation step for when you take the wool, raw wool, they wash it in this really alkaline, heavy alkaline soap, and it prepares it and it makes the wool white. You think of whiter than snow and that sort of thing. It's exactly what fuller soap is intended to be. But it's really, you wouldn't wash your hands with this, I mean, with the feeling I'm getting. But amidst this burning and this cleansing. There in verse 3, the latter part, he says he's purging them so that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. He's doing it for their sake. He wants his people to be pure. Hey, church, you're his people. This isn't fire to burn you and to hurt you. This is fire to purge you and to cleanse you. Listen, I know I'm not the only one here. I have baggage from the world. This world has affected me. Hey, I want the Lord to burn all that off. And the Lord says to me, you can't handle it, Tom. We're going to take this in stages. And so he lovingly and gracefully works with me day after day. And I say, Lord, I messed up again. And he says, 70 times 7, Tom, 70 times 7, you walk with me. Isn't this a benevolent God? See, this is the process. And we're seeing it here in terms of the whole nation. But you have to remember, in our Bibles, this whole story started with a person, right? Adam. Then it sort of went to a family. It continued to Abraham as a person, and then to a family, then to a nation. In the Old Testament, in the latter part, you really see God dealing with nations. But then it turns back when we get to the New Testament, and he's back dealing with who? With individuals. With people. It started with a person, and it ends with a person. It's you. In this passage, just because of the dispensational realities here, God is dealing with a nation. But everything he's doing with the nation Israel here applies to you and to your heart personally. This is the sign. In a few moments, they're going to say, what sign can you show us? Jesus could have said, you missed it. I just showed you the sign. Malachi 3, they should have connected it. Remember what Jesus is going to say in the next chapter. You're a master of Israel and you don't know these things? Well, all the other masters of Israel were missing these things too. Malachi 3, it's right there in front of them. Here's another one. Turn to Psalm 24. I'd like you to turn there, please. Malachi 3 warns them that the King of Glory is coming to his temple, performing his duty as a refiner. He is cleansing and purifying. This is his great purpose for the nation. In Psalm 24, it's really the same thing. Psalm 24, verse 3, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Now, when they talk about ascending, it's usually indicative of going to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem's on a mountain. And so when you ascend, you're heading into Jerusalem. When you descend, you're leaving Jerusalem, no matter if you're going north or south. But so the ascension has the idea of going to the temple. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Lift up your hands, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Amen. This is that moment. The King of Glory. He's talking about the gates and the everlasting doors. I think of, again, Nehemiah. He set up the gates. He set up the doors. Jesus walked through one of those gates. He walked into the temple, the King of Glory, into his temple. And they treated him like a trespasser. It's a sign for them, and it's a sign for you and me. Understand the New Testament significance here, please. God wants to reform and purify and prepare you as the temple of God and Christ as your king. You don't believe me? What? Paul would say. Know ye not that you're the temple of God? It says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Know ye not that you're the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now let's apply this, what we've learned here. The King of Glory comes in to your heart by virtue of His Spirit. And He wants to purify you. And He's going to turn over tables. And He's not going to come in necessarily asking your permission. He says, this is how we're going to do it. Now, I understand, and please don't misunderstand me. He does it gently. He does it lovingly. But He does it surely. And if you resist it, it's not going to go well. Titus 2:13 says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Folks, this purification is you. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, it says, purge out therefore the old leaven. This all comes together, doesn't it? It's almost like the apostles are just pondering all these things. And as they're writing them, it's almost like they're thinking back themselves to some of these little vignettes and moments. And even the Old Testament truth about the Passover. You're the temple of God. You purge out the money changers. You purge out the leaven. That, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 5:7, purge out the leaven, that ye may be a new lump, for ye are unleavened. That's a positional statement. It's called positional sanctification. And what it basically means is that we are growing in grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Justification says that you are holy. Justification says you are a child of God. You have arrived. You have found positionally your status in Christ. And you might say, well, Pastor Farley, I'm not holy. I know. That's called progressive sanctification. You know, that's what we see in Scripture. And this is just the scientific of what we see in the passages. When he says here, you are unleavened, this is how God sees you. Isn't that beautiful? We might say, humanly, we might say this is an aspirational statement. You have, really, the capacity for unleavenedness because you possess the Spirit of God. And I know I'm not saying we can be attain sinless perfection. I'm not saying that because our flesh, being what it is, will always hinder us. But if you seek the Lord and walk with Him, you can overcome your fleshly desires. You can overcome in that battle that you have of the flesh and the spirit that we see Paul write about. Christ is our Passover sanctified for us. He says, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness. You think of old leaven maybe being the law, but here in 1 Corinthians 5, he's talking about leaven being our old way of life. Malice, wickedness, but we're focusing on the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, which we have access to through the Spirit of God. Amen? In your spirit, in your heart, you have access to these things. You just have to cooperate. We have to cooperate with God. What is the old leaven? Just what I'm talking about. It's all through the New Testament. Colossians 3. Put off all these, he says. He gives this long list. that describes each one of us. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communications out of your mouth. Ephesians 4, put off concerning the former conversation of the old man. He says it over and over. Put it off. And the idea of putting off is the idea of, if I were to take off my coat, it literally is something that you're able to do. It's a daily decision. You can decide to do that. If you're not used to doing that, the first time you do it, I know it's going to be hard. I know it's hard. But would you agree with me? Since, you know, there's some donuts sitting right there. Isn't it true that once you have a good habit of, like, not eating donuts, the more you do it, the easier it gets. Would you agree with me on that? It's just like anything. It's just like life. Whether you're on a diet or whether you're trying to do a good thing or whether you're trying to live for the Lord. So this cleansing of the temple is a picture of what Christ wants to do personally in your life. For some, the very first time. The very first time in believing and trusting in Christ as Savior, it happens, and it's a wonderful transaction. And it comes by God's saving grace. But this transaction can happen every day. We call it daily grace, living, having a day-to-day grace, relying upon the grace of God for our daily walk. But the question is, are we cooperating with His cleansing? And that's really the word I want to underscore at this moment. Cooperation. Are you cooperating with God? He's having an influence in your life, and He's telling you, no more donuts. No more wrath. No more evil speaking. No more laziness. Whatever it is, what's that besetting sin? What's that thing that needs to be purged out? You're a Christian. Congratulations. Where's the next level of growth? Where can you work in this area of Christ-likeness with the help of the Holy Spirit? Cooperate with God. Just a note. It's simply His presence. And I just want you to think, appreciate this for a moment. It's simply His presence that contributes to the glory of the temple. In Haggai, you don't have to turn there, but in Haggai 2:9, and we had looked at this in Zechariah, because remember, they built the temple and everyone was sort of very disappointed that the temple was smaller than Solomon's temple, and some of them were crying and some of them were cheering and that sort of thing. Haggai says in Haggai 2:9, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Isn't that great? Why, pray tell, you already know the answer. Why is the glory of the latter house greater than the former? Because the Lord of glory came and dwelt in this house and with His own hands reformed it, purged it. And He taught there. Wouldn't you like to sit in Solomon's porch in a Sunday school class? I guess it would be a Saturday school class, technically speaking, at that point. With Jesus as the teacher, and just listen. How about on the day of Pentecost? And seeing that whole group, the people, the book of Acts says, they were afraid to even go near them. And the whole group of people, and Peter standing in the middle teaching and preaching. What a wonderful time. This glorious temple. But don't you realize that you're the temple? And there's a glory in you too. It's the glory of the presence of the Holy Spirit as a believer. And it's fair for us to believe that. To look in the mirror and see yourself the way God sees you. He sees you as a believer, as His child. You are worthy of the effort of Christ coming in and rearranging the deck chairs of your life. Don't miss the sign from Jesus, the coming King. Number two, don't miss the sign of the prophet and priest. We're back in John 2, verse 18. This is where the Jews bring up the whole issue of signs. And they said, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Sorry, you just missed it, guys. The problem here really is twofold. First, they already have their mind made up, right? They're really, if you could put the outline up again, thank you. Don't miss the sign of the prophet and priest. We saw the sign of the... Now, you're putting this together, right? Prophet, priest, king. We're seeing it really in this whole passage. But in verse 18, they're asking him this question. But you understand they already had their mind made up. They're not really seeking him. They're trying to trap him. This is typical of what they were doing in the Gospels. Second problem that's here is... what Christ did in cleansing the temple was the sign. Jesus is already giving them signs, but their stubbornness prevents them from seeing the signs. Have you ever witnessed to somebody and you just give like a really a clear answer? People say, well, I don't understand this about the Bible. The Bible says this, this does it. And you sit there and say, hey, you know, this is thus and so. And you explain things to them and they say, oh, that's ridiculous. And if you're like me, I walk away and I say, oh, I did a terrible job. Pastor Stewart could have explained it so much better. I'm such a failure. And, you know, we sort of beat ourselves up that way. But can I remove some of the guilt? A person who doesn't want to believe isn't going to believe. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. Now, folks, listen. Don't use this as an excuse to say, ah, I'm not going to believe anyway. I'm not going to bother. I'm not going to waste my time. I've actually heard people say that. No, I'm not going to believe anyway. I don't have to worry about it. How do you know? We should be witnessing to everyone we come in contact that will give us a moment of time. You aren't the judge of heaven and earth. And if you see a person and you think to yourself, humanly speaking, you say, well, they don't really look like a candidate for like listening to me. I have, and I don't have time to tell you the story, but I remember one time, there was this guy, I was going to his house on visitation, and it was one of these moments. It was rainy, I didn't know where he lived, I was by myself. He was like this long-haired gang member from San Francisco, and I was thinking to myself, you know, what am I doing here? He received Christ that night. Amen. I found his apartment, obviously. And it was really neat because and he really did get saved. And in the moment he prayed to receive Christ, I kid you not, and I'm not all mystical on everything, this is really a neat moment. He had his windows open and like this breeze, this cool breeze came through the whole apartment. It was really astounding. This whole idea of stubbornness is something that you don't have any control over and you don't know. But if the person withstands the truth, then what's the instruction of Christ? We just wipe the shoes off your feet and you go on to the next person. You don't worry about it. You and I do have to know the truth. We have to study to show ourselves approved. We have to be able to give a coherent presentation of the gospel. We have to coherently be able to give our own testimony. Have you thought about that? And tell other people about your own experience. But aside from that, you don't have to be a college professor to be able to lead someone to Christ. They are responsible for their own cooperation and stubbornness. It really wasn't necessarily wrong for the Jews to expect some sign from God for Christ's authenticity. God is willing to validate His own Son. He does it all through the Gospel of John. The Pharisees asked the same question elsewhere. Matthew chapter 12. This will sound really familiar to you. Matthew 12, verse 38. Certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from Thee. But He answered and said unto them, because he can do this. I mean, Jesus knows this because He can look right into the hearts of an individual. And they say, He says, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it. He knows their stubbornness, and He says, I'm sorry, you don't want a sign. He says, no sign shall be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. This is Jonah, right? For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. There's a sign. So even to these evil ones, even to these stubborn ones who really don't want a sign, he went ahead and gave them a sign anyway. Reminds me of, I think it's in the prophet Isaiah, and I think it's one of the Israel kings. The prophet goes to him and says, do you want a sign? He goes, oh, no, I'm not going to waste your time with a sign. Well, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. It was a sign of the virgin, right? The virgin birth of Jesus. And so God gives these signs. Matthew 16, it's almost the same situation. He's talking, he's preaching. He answered and said to them, when it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red. Oh, ye hypocrites. This is Matthew 16, verse 3. O ye hypocrites, can you discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times? And then he mentions in verse 4 again, the sign of the prophet Jonah. By the way, just as an aside, people many times will say, well, I don't believe in that whole Jonah and the whale thing. That's just ridiculous, being swallowed by a fish. You know what your answer can be? Do you believe in Jesus? Oh, yes, Jesus was a kind fellow. He was such a nice guy. You can say, well, Jesus believed in Jonah. He did. So there's a lot of evidence in Scripture for some of the biggest questions and some of the biggest objections that people have about Old Testament stories, like the creation and Adam, the existence of Adam. Jesus spoke of Adam. Jesus spoke of Jonah. Jesus spoke of Moses as if they were real people, as if. The Jewish authorities weren't really interested in God's validation of Christ. Stubborn people are never interested in the truth. Matthew Henry said this, they had plenty of signs. Every miracle that Christ wrought was a sign. But they demanded a sign of their own choosing. You and I have to do a little discernment here too, because you and I run into stubborn people just like this. They want a sign to validate their worldview, and that's what they're waiting for. In effect, they wanted Jesus to justify himself in their eyes. One of the most interesting passages is when Jesus is before Herod. You remember that? He's taken. This is right before the crucifixion. He was tried by Pilate. They sent him to Herod. And you remember what happened? He wouldn't even speak to Herod. Wouldn't even speak. And then Herod wanted him to do a few magic tricks or something. Wouldn't raise a finger. What an insult. I mean, properly so. At least he spoke to Pilate. He spoke to Pilate and actually discussed with him. He wouldn't even speak to Herod. Note that the Jewish authorities already were seeking the identity of the prophet. This is what we're talking about. We've already identified him as king, but where was he identified as prophet? Turn, you're in the Gospel of John there. Turn back to chapter 1. Just look over the page. Look in John 1:21. This is John the Baptist preaching. And they, this is the Levites, would have been that the sect of the Pharisees or the Sadducees, they're there and they're questioning. They want to know what's going on. And they asked him, what then? Art thou Elias? And John the Baptist said, I am not. And they said, Are thou that prophet? And he answered, no. Now, if you're reading quickly, you might skip over that and say, well, what does he mean by this? That's a very specific and very doctrinal, very theological question, a loaded question. It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 18, a very important identification of Messiah. This is from Moses, Deuteronomy 18:15. Moses writes, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of my brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken." And as a result of Deuteronomy 18:15, Israel had been looking for that prophet all these years. And so they asked John the Baptist, "Are you that prophet?" And he said, "No, I'm not that prophet. Who is that prophet?" It's Jesus. In fact, John the Baptist makes this clear later on in the same passage, in verse 23, John 1:23. He said, John the Baptist said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Esaias. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees, and they asked him and said unto him, Why baptize thou then, if thou not be that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? And John said, I baptize with water, but there standing one among you, whom ye know not, he it is, who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose." He's already identified him, and he said effectively, he's living right now. And this is a tie-in directly to Deuteronomy 18. He's been raised up among you. He's here. He refers to his fiery refining process. Remember, John the Baptist refers to his refining ministry. Back in verse 20, so he's identified here in the Gospel of John as a prophet. But go back to verse 20 in chapter 2. Jesus references the temple because they're looking for a sign. And he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, 46 years was this temple in building. Will thou not rear it up in 3 days?" Of course, and this is a theme of the Gospel of John, confusion. Confusion is a theme of the Gospel of John. And right here, there's confusion. But it's not Jesus' fault. Jesus is just plainly explaining things, and they're coming to their own conclusions and shooting past him. They're not bothering asking anything. What's the significance of this sign, this whole idea of a temple? Well, the temple, the apostles are telling us the temple he's speaking of is the temple of his body, right? This is the work of the priest, making an offering to God for the forgiveness of sin, an atonement for souls. This is what Jesus is doing. This is the heart of his ministry. This is the heart of his priesthood. Remember what Peter writes? Peter is probably standing right there. 1 Peter 1:18. "For as much as ye know, you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit." This is his body, his blood. This is the priesthood. This is Christ as priest. I mentioned these transitional verses at the end here, and really start to punctuate the whole passage. Look at verse 23. "When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day," so we know some days have passed, "many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did." They were open to it. They wanted to know. Listen, they didn't have a vested political interest in the nation of Israel. They weren't getting the rents and the monies from all the doves and all that kind of stuff. For them, they had detached themselves largely to the world. That's the advantage of, as the Bible talks about, the poor. The poor have less attachments. They have less love for the world. And they're willing to say, "You know what, Lord? I don't have anything. I need that one thing." And so the poor's hearts oftentimes are prepared in advance for God. We see the disparateness between the rich and the poor. And what do we do as a culture? Well, we want to make everyone rich. Well, I'm tending to think if it was God's choice, I think He would rather make everyone poor. Because the rich are the ones that fall into hurts. The rich are the ones that are disconnected from God. James talks about the rich. They're the ones that persecute the Christians. They're the ones that have, James says, the love of money, which he says is the root of all evil. So when we talk about the separation between the rich and the poor, don't feel bad for the poor. Feel bad for the rich. For the rich who have attached themselves to the things of the world. These in verse 23 have less attachments and they're ready to attach themselves to God. His miracles served as signs. And as a result of these signs, people, it says here, believed in His name. His disciples may have not fully recognized the significance of these things. I can imagine with all the excitement that was going on, they were just sort of going with the flow, you know. And it's just like our day. You sit at the end of the day and maybe you're eating some bread and some lentils there with Jesus and He's teaching and you're thinking back and you're saying, what happened today? He fed 5,000 people. What's the significance of this? But you and I can recognize them now because they've communicated this to us. This is part of the purpose of the Gospel of John, an identification of Christ so that you and I can believe. King, prophet, priest, this is who He is. Do you see it? You see it. You know, others may not see it. The signs are still here. You say, well, those signs happened a long time ago. They're still here. Have you ever thought about that? The amazing nature of the ministry of the apostle. The apostle is a ministry. And we say, well, it's a closed office. Yes, that's true. And if you see a billboard with the apostle Freddie Jones or whatever, you know, don't believe it. There's no more apostles. But it's closed not in the sense that that we don't have access to apostolic ministry, because you have full access to apostolic ministry. The ministry and the teaching and the witness of the apostles is still with us. And what they're telling us, what this apostle's telling us, is Jesus is a king, He is a prophet, and He is a priest. So we have Christ acting as prophet, priest, and king. Let's put this all together for a moment. Where else in Scripture do we find such a one? We know a mysterious figure known as Melchizedek. Note how he, in your mind, I'm thinking back to Genesis 14, he brings all of these roles together in one. In Genesis 14, 18, it says, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. He was a king priest, and he prophesied of Abraham. Psalm 110:4 says, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Don't be confused by this statement of will not repent. It just means he's not going to change his mind. This is set. It's eternal is another way to say it. Hebrews 8:1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, you know, the one He purified, both on earth, it was already pure in heaven, and He is in the process of purifying you and me. He sits on the right hand of the throne in majesty, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Aren't those awesome words? And finally, Hebrews 9:11. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. King, prophet, priest, Jesus. So when we read the Gospel of John, look out for the signs. Look for the place where hypocrites don't get signs. Hypocrites get resistance. Stubborn people get resistance. Skeptics get resistance from God. But if you come to God humbly and you say, Lord, teach me, show me, He'll show you the first time and He'll show you every other time what His truth is. Amen?